Excuse me.
In our discussion of the doctrine of reconciliation we've been talking about here in Colossians, we've been talking about the plan that God had for reconciliation, that it was an eternal plan, something he determined in eternity and has accomplished in Christ in time and history. And I had someone ask me the other day, why do you suppose God even bothered? Why did God make man knowing he was going to fall and then have to give his son for it? I said, can't explain that. The Bible doesn't tell me. The Bible tells me what has taken place, what God has done. I don't understand how it is that God does what he does oftentimes or why he does what he does. The secret things belong to the Lord. And I'm comfortable with that. But God definitely had a plan. As Adam and Eve sinned against God there in the garden, they disobeyed the Lord, fell into sin, and with them the entire human race and all of creation, stained by sin, racked by death, that entered into the world with sin. God had a plan that he would one day reconcile man to himself through Christ. And without that reconciliation that God initiated, none of us could know God. None of us could be at peace with God. Time and again, I see through the scripture, God moving, God doing these things, God doing this, God doing that. I see man, if we look carefully at all, I think you see man as he truly is, helpless, hopeless, without God in the world. And so God moves, and God in his mercies and grace sends the Lord Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, clothed in the flesh as a man, so that he might die in the place of a man. Had someone asked me just the other day, why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to become human? What a horrible thing to consider doing to your child, to give him up, give your child up for somebody else. And truly, that is a horrible thing to consider. Something we would be stressed to do as parents, to give one of our children for someone else. But God, being rich in mercy, has done that for us in Christ, hasn't he? And since the wages of sin and death, someone had to die for our sin. And that someone had to be a man. He could not be someone who was not flesh and blood, because flesh and blood owed the penalty of sin. Christ came to pay our debt. He took on human form so that he could die in our place, that he could fully pay our sin debt. And what a wonderful thing to consider what he said there on the cross. It's finished. It's paid in full. It's complete. Nothing left to be done. So it was through his sacrificial death that our sin debt was paid in full. In order for us to be justified before God, in order for us to no longer be guilty of sin, someone had to pay our sin debt. And God's Son was the only one who was able to do that. He is the one who is perfect in every way. He is the spotless Lamb of God. No one else could take our place. And we could not pay the debt ourselves. So it's only because the Good Shepherd was willing to lay down his life for the sheep that all of us who belong to him are reconciled to God. It's through his death, through the shedding of his blood and the breaking of his body. And I think that truly is the critical element of our Christianity. Salvation is fully dependent upon the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters other than Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection. We were hopeless. We were enemies of God. We had no concern for the things of God. So something had to happen to us. God had to move on our behalf so that we could come to know him. And it was in the death of Christ, in the flesh, that the wrath of God was satisfied. It's interesting to me how many opportunities I've had this week just to talk about these things with other believers and just to share some of the things that God's been showing me out of the scriptures here, just to talk about Christ bearing our sin there on the cross. That's an incredible thing for me to consider. It's something I have difficulty grasping in all of its fullness. Because to think that in those hours there on the cross, God the Father would pour out his wrath on his Son so that I might be free from the wrath to come, that's an incredible thing to consider. And when you think about Jesus describing himself as the Good Shepherd, surely he is, isn't he? Who else would willingly lay down his life for the sheep other than the Good Shepherd? So we talked about God's plan of reconciliation. We've examined to some degree the means of that reconciliation, as we talked about the shedding of the blood of Christ, his death on the cross, and we talked about how that the shedding of blood was that indication that he had given his life. There's nothing magical per se about the blood of Christ. It wasn't that he just merely had to bleed. If that were so, he could have just cut himself and let blood come out and everything would have been fine. But the shedding of blood, as we find in the sacrificial system described in the Old Testament, has at its core the proof of the death of the one who's being sacrificed. Because the scripture tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So when the blood is drained from the body, as we all very well know, the body dies. The body cannot live without the blood. So it was proof for everyone, for all of creation, that God was truly paying the price for our sin. And now here in the last part of verse 22, I think we see something of the purpose of reconciliation, as we've been talking about this plan that God has for us here. After speaking of their former spiritual condition there in verse 21, Paul speaks to the results of their being reconciled to God. Something happened when God reconciled them to himself through the sacrifices of his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to look at some of that this morning, the purpose of reconciliation, what it is that God has accomplished through his reconciling us to himself through Christ. So look with me, if you will, we'll read a little shorter passage this morning. We'll just read it beginning in verse 21 down through verse 23. If you'll follow along with me as you read. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Throughout the entirety of Scripture, we see proof of the holiness of God, don't we? I always think of Isaiah as he was there in the temple. He said he was there, and he said that the train of the Lord filled the temple. The face just filled up with smoke, and the presence of God was so powerful he was overcome. He said, "Woe is me, I'm a goner." That's what the Hebrew pretty much says. "I'm a man of unclean lips." He began to see himself for who he was, even more so, as God's presence filled that place up. And I was reminded of the holiness of God whenever the tabernacle was established by Moses. And that's an incredible picture to see God moving there in the wilderness where the Shekinah glory of God would come down on the tabernacle. And it would be so intense that the priest couldn't go in to minister. And when Moses would go into the tabernacle to meet with God, the glory of God would come down on that place, and we're told that the Israelites would go stand in their tent door and look out at what was going on there and be amazed at what God was doing there in his glory. And Moses encountered with God in front of the burning bush. What's the first thing God told him? "Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground." God describes himself again and again and again as one who is holy, who is absolute purity. In any sense of the word, the question is asked, "O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart." Those are the ones that God has called himself. So we find there's no one holy like the Lord. There's no one like him, nor is there any rock like our God. Time after time, we read of God being the Holy One of Israel. He describes himself as the Holy One of Israel. He tells us, "Be holy." Why? "Because I'm holy. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Only those who have clean hands and pure hearts." How do we end up with clean hands and pure hearts? That's the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? In our hearts and minds. So we find that God seeks that one. God brings that one. He makes us so that we are able to lift up our souls to him. We don't swear deceitfully. We don't care for falsehood. Yet we find man sinful, alienated from God, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. So something has to happen for us to be those who have clean hands and pure hearts, for those who are undefiled. God has to reconcile us to himself through Christ. And it's only as he is reconciled to God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus that man can be made right with God, that man can stand in his presence, made just and holy. See, the ultimate goal of God in reconciliation is to do what Paul describes here. It's to present us to himself holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Three little words. Holy, blameless, beyond reproach. And the implications of those three words are incredible. And we're just going to We're just going to touch the surface of these things this morning. So I would strongly encourage you to look at what the Scripture says about being holy, to look at what it says about being blameless, to be beyond reproach. Think about those things. Meditate on those things this week and see what God would say for you. You see, God has commanded that we be holy even as He is. So how do we go about doing that? How do we get to that place? I think this is the theme of the gospel that is found throughout the New Testament. In his letter to the Corinthian church, Paul writes to them, he talks about himself, says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Again, the thought of spiritual purity before God. He writes, we find in Jude's little short letter there, he tells us that all who belong to Christ will one day stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy. Now, if we look at what we find here, there was a time when all of us, and Paul gives a list of sins, quite extensive, and in his letter to the Corinthian church about these who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's another story, and I won't stray away from that rabbit trail today, but... We find throughout the Scriptures that we have this propensity for sin. We, by our very nature, are those who abhor God. We don't care to be around Him. We don't want to be enlightened by Him. We're alienated. We're hostile to mind. We're engaged in evil deeds as a matter of course in our lives without Christ. But you see, the purpose of reconciliation is to make us right before God. It's to bring us to the place where we're made right. Where those of us who were enemies now are the friends of God. Those who were once aliens are now His adopted children living in His household. What an incredible thing to consider. And you see, it's the work of God the Father to have accomplished this through the death of His Son. I like what the Scripture says here, that, as I've told you, the Greek calls Him the Son of His love. I like that descriptive term. Jesus is the Son of God's love. We find in the Scripture, we're told, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There had to be an exchange that took place, didn't there? Something had to happen. Now, because of what God has done for us through reconciliation, we've gone from being alienated to God to being His friend. We've gone from those who are hostile in mind, literally, as we talked about that word in Greek, it means those who hate God, to those who love God. We've gone from those who do evil deeds as a matter of course to those to whom sin has become the exception rather than the rule. How is that possible? How can we get to the place where we're holy and blameless and beyond reproach? It's only possible through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. There's nothing else than that. And I struggle. I've been exposed so much here lately to people who were very well intended and who could quite possibly be born again, but are placing their faith in things that they have done rather than what Christ has done. Now, surely Jesus is there, and that's very important that He died on the cross, but I have to do this as well. Paul tells us very clearly here that the thrust of what he's teaching, he's showing us the incomparable Christ. He's showing us the preeminence of Christ in everything. How that Christ has done all that we need to have done to us. The word Paul uses here that's translated as holy literally means to be separated from sin and set apart to God. And it has the idea of exclusive use of God. That we are His exclusively. We're not serving God and other things. You know, Jesus was very clear about that, wasn't he? He said, no one can serve God and mammon. No one can serve God in the world. John was clear in his epistles. If you love the world, you hate God. It's just that simple. Can't do both. So the thought here is that those who are holy have been set apart by God and are exclusively His. That's the use of the word there. They belong to no other than Him. And as a result of their faith in the Lord Jesus, God sees us as believers, those who have come to faith in Christ, He sees us as holy as His Son. Now think about the implications of that. You know, I know we all struggle with personal holiness, don't we? I do. I struggle with that. And I know that should be our heart's desire to always be pleasing to the Lord. Why is Paul sharing all these things? So that these folks may walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, that they might always be pleasing to Him. And that truly is our goal, and I think our ultimate struggle, isn't it? To be pleasing to the Lord in everything we do and say. And when we come to faith in Christ, when we're placed in Christ, when the Holy Spirit seals us to the day of redemption, we're clothed in Christ. Paul's going to talk about it a little bit further. We've put on Christ. So when God sees us, He sees us as He sees His Son. Because Christ has truly paid our sin debt in full. And to be justified means that it's just as if we had never sinned. There's that great exchange where, as I said earlier, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. God has done this so we might be holy and blameless before Him. The second word Paul uses here to describe what God has done for these believers through the ministry of reconciliation that he's talking about here is translated here as the word blameless. The first one is holiness. He's called us, he's making us holy and blameless. Now that's the same word used in the Old Testament to describe the sacrifices that were offered up to God. It had the idea of without spot or blemish, as perfect as could be found. And if you go back and you read the Old Testament law that was given, the sacrificial laws that were given, you were not to bring an animal that was not fit to be sold. You were not to bring one that you couldn't use any other place. Well, this is left over. I'll take that to God. You know, you were supposed to pick out the very best of your herd. I mean, the very best. Something in its prime that was worth something. And that's what you brought before the Lord. And they were examined by the priest to make certain that they were not lame or blind or whatever, or had any fault to them, so they could be offered properly to God. The animals that were offered there were to be perfect in every way. They were to be without defect of any kind. And that's the thought there, that blameless means they're without any defect. They're perfect, as best they could be. And so it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was perfect in every way, as He came to give His life, offer His life up as a ransom for many. And this is the same word. If you look in the book of Hebrews, you'll find this word used to describe the Lord Jesus there. Peter uses the same word as well in his first epistle. In Hebrews, it's used to describe how the Lord Jesus offered Himself to God as He shed His precious blood there on the cross. He was that perfect sacrifice. He was offering Himself to God as one without blemish. And Christ is the only one who could do that, because He lived a perfect life. He obeyed His Father in every way. He was the perfect Lamb of God. And Peter says much the same thing in his first letter. He tells his readers that they were not redeemed from the life of futility that they had inherited from their forefathers with perishable things such as silver and gold, or even the blood of animals. But how had they been redeemed? With the precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless. That's how Peter describes the blood of Christ. And as the word is used here in Colossians, it refers to the character of the one who's been reconciled to God. I thought that was interesting. To be blameless refers to our character before God. When we come to faith in Christ, when we confess our sins, when we're born again, when God has seen fit to convert us and change us into one of His children, we become reconciled to Him. We find that because of what Christ has done, we're given a blameless character. Now we find if you read the book of Revelation, we find Satan described there as the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses us before God day and night. God ignores it. Why? Because we're in His Son. And His Son's perfect in every way. You know, when you think about being seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, I remember years ago I was in what was in the Sunshine Shop, a little hole in the wall bookstore over in Lake Jackson, and I was going through the cards there. I was probably 1975 or so. I was looking through the card, and I found this one. It said, "Keep looking down." I had to look at that one. Opened it up, and it said, "For we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I thought, well, now there's perspective. And that's so true. That's who we are in a very real spiritual sense. Because we're in Christ, because of what God has done, because He's reconciled Himself to us through His Son, we're considered to be without blemish. We're considered spotless because we are in Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's something we need to consider. That's something we need to ponder, meditate on, what God has done for us. Because we tell ourselves that's not true, don't we? We do. Sometimes we don't need the devil to accuse us. We're pretty good at doing it ourselves. And we'll mess something up. We'll fail the Lord and say, that's just me. I'm never going to get free from this. Well, go read Romans chapter 7. You'll be encouraged. Because we are wretched. Who's going to free us from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I really like the third word Paul uses here in verse 22 to describe those who come to faith in Christ, those who have been reconciled to God. He says that they are beyond reproach. That's a really good word in the Greek. It literally means one that cannot be called to account. Unreprovable, unaccused, blameless. It's like a souped up version of blameless, if you will. It's blameless times 100. Beyond reproach. Now think about that. God does that for us in Christ. He makes us holy. He makes us blameless. He puts us in a place where we're beyond reproach. The idea here in this word is one that goes beyond blameless. It has the idea that not only are we without blemish, but we are in such a position that no one can even bring a charge against us. That's the position we enjoy in Christ. We cannot be called to account for our sins because why? Because Christ has paid for our sins. He's reconciled us to God. When God looks at us, he sees Jesus. He sees the blood of Christ that covers us and makes us free, makes us spotless, holy, blameless before God. We stand unaccused before God because of what he's done for us in Christ. What Paul say in Romans chapter 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. In other words, if God has declared us to be holy and blameless and beyond reproach, who could even dare to bring a charge against us saying otherwise? God is testifying to the world that we're in his Son, who is perfect in every way, who has covered our sins with his precious blood, who has given his body as a ransom for us. And because we've been reconciled to God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been made holy and blameless and beyond reproach before God. That's the position we enjoy in Christ. That's why it's so important to know who Jesus is. These false teachers were saying, oh, Jesus is just like another angel. He's just, you know, how many times do we hear today? Oh, he's a good teacher. You know, he was a prophet. He was this, he was that. If we don't declare him to be God come in the flesh, God who is given as a ransom for our sins, there's no purpose in his life. God sees us right now as we will one day be in heaven. That's an incredible thing to consider. Look with me, Romans chapter 8. This is a very familiar verse. Romans chapter 8. Turn over for a minute. Romans 8:28. Everybody knows that verse, don't we? We like to whip that out when we're in a bind, don't we? Can't think anything else to say. Well, we whip out Romans 8:28. But do we walk every day in our lives believing that passage to be true? Let's start in verse 28 there. Romans 8:28. And we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sore, just as it is written. For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My. What a position we enjoy. Christ. And I know sometimes, you know, we look at our lives, and I know I do mine, I know you do yours. Some of you have shared with me, Brother Sam, I have difficulty, I struggle, I do this, I do that. I ask the Lord to help me with this sin, I end up doing the exact same thing the next day. I feel powerless sometimes. Sometimes I wonder if I'm even converted. Seems like I fail Him more than I obey Him. The line starts right behind me, folks. And the more we find out who Jesus is, the more we understand what He's done for us, the more we understand our sinful nature. And the more we have to depend on Him to be everything we need. What we find here is that our standing in Christ does not depend on us. I need you to understand that, folks. Our standing in Christ is not dependent on what we've done, but what God has done for us through Christ. And sometimes we do real good understanding salvation. We think, well, yeah, I have to have Jesus to be saved. It's very clear in Scripture that we have to have Jesus to be able to stand as well. Can't stand without Him. It's never been dependent on us. It never will be. Since we came to faith in Christ, God has been at work in us, both to will and to work His good pleasure in our lives. And as believers, whether it feels like it or not, we've been growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Be encouraged with that truth. Be encouraged with that. And just like there are seasons in life of anything that grows, you know, you talk about gardening and plants and trees and those sorts of things. I think it's interesting how we're compared. A tree planted by the rivers of water. Trees have seasons of life, don't they? Sometimes they go through a stage where it looks like they're barren and dead. And so we find that we're in desperate need of God's love and affection and care for us to understand that He's there watching over us. There have been times when we flourish spiritually. There have been times when we're barren, even look to be dead. No leaves, no blossom, no discernible growth. But then there are times when we flourish as well. Understand that there are seasons in your life. And see, we need to understand that God is always at work in us, sanctifying us, making us more and more like His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that with all my heart. Everything that God brings into my life, He does so to make me more like Christ. Everything. Especially the hard things and the difficult things. Every day, those of us who belong to Christ, we're growing in grace. And this, I think this process of spiritual growth involves our becoming in practice what we already are in reality before God. Remember we read in Romans, you notice all those things were past tense in Romans chapter 8? He called us. Well, He foreknew us. He predestined us. He called us. He justified us. He glorified us. Now, are we already glorified? No, that yet awaits us, doesn't it? Our final glorification with Christ, when our bodies are made incorruptible, when the mortal puts on immortality. That's a day coming. But in God's economy, it's already taken place, you see. That's reality before God. So in a practical sense, how do we apply that to our life? How does that encourage me? Well, as I read there in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. My sin can't separate me from Jesus. He paid for that. God's at work in me. God's at work in you, those of us who belong to Him. Excuse me. You see, we know that what God has done for us through Christ is complete. That's why Jesus could say, "It is finished," there on the cross at Calvary that day. That's why when it was finished, He willingly gave up His Spirit. And we talked last week about how He talked about Himself there in John chapter 10, where He says, "No one's going to take my life from me. I'm going to lay it down. I'm going to take it up again. I've been given this authority by my Father." You see, in God's economy, there's nothing left to be done for us in any way, form, or fashion where the Spirit is concerned. God has done everything we need through Christ. It's finished. Nothing remains to be accomplished. So I don't have to join a certain church. I don't have to speak a certain way. I don't have to dress a certain way. I don't have to obey some certain sort of laws. Christ has done that. Now, because of who I am in Christ, it's going to affect the way I dress. It's going to affect the way I talk. It's going to affect every area of my life if I'm truly born again. And we're going to talk about that as the Lord allows. There's proof in my life is change, isn't it? That I've truly been born again. So that's important. If when we come to faith in Christ, we're made a new creation in Him. Old things pass away, the new things have come. We put on the new self because the old self is died, is buried with Christ. We've been raised with Him to walk how? In newness of life. You see, our old self, it was alienated from God. Our old self hated God. Our old self loved to do evil things because that was our nature. All the old self wanted to do was to be doing evil things all day long. And you may look back over your life before coming to faith in Christ and say, well, I wasn't that way, Brother Sam. Well, sure you were. You see, what's not of faith is sin. Just as simple as that. If you're not in faith, then you're lost in sin. And we may have controlled it to a point, but I promise you that it reared its ugly head every chance it got. It still does that with us when we're new in Christ, and we struggle with the old man, and we need to make sure we understand that old man needs to be left there in that watery grave. You see, now that we've been born again in Christ, we find that we're being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created our new man. We had some knowledge. It wasn't true. Truth is found only in Christ. And Paul's going to talk about that more as you get over to chapter 3 here. Lord willing, we live long enough to get over that far. I'm hoping the Lord will allow that. This has been such a rich study for me, and I hope and pray that it's blessing you as well. But then there's evidence of reconciliation. God's plan, God's means, and God's evidence of reconciliation. Look what he says in verse 23 there. He's reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That is what do it. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. You know, in our declaration of the doctrines of grace, we talk about the total depravity of man. We have the acronym TULIP. It's kind of a convenient way to keep up with the basic tenets of what we consider to be the sovereignty of God, the study of the sovereignty of God, and some people like it. You know, they say these are the doctrines of Calvin. Well, Calvin just believed the scriptures. Calvin and I didn't believe. We didn't see eye to eye on a lot of things, on some things anyway. And they were this acronym came into being long after Calvin was dead. But anyway, we talk about the total depravity of man. We talk about not that man is absolutely depraved. That we're not talking about absolute depravity. Man is not as evil as he can be all the time. But he is totally depraved. He's as evil. He's evil through and through. There's nothing good that dwells in me, Paul said, that is in my flesh. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no one who seeks after God. Then we talk about unconditional election. We talk about the truth in the scripture that God has elected some to faith in Christ from the foundation of the world without any reason or merit on their part. And God has set some aside for destruction before the foundation of the world. And that's the part we really don't like. And I like to tell my friends who struggle with unconditional election is that it's not, to me, it's not that God doesn't save some, but that he saves anyone. Why would he do that? What an incredible thing for God to have mercy. So we talk about that, how that God has set us apart. Those who belong to Christ from all eternity. It's all by His grace. It's all for His glory. We talk about limited or particular atonement. We talk about the fact that the atoning work of Christ was for the elect. Jesus is very clear about that when He talks about Himself in John chapter 10. I lay down my life for the sheep. And when you look at what Jesus says about the great judgment day when He separates the sheep from the goats, I could find no place in Scripture where Jesus says, I'm going to change a goat into a sheep or I'm going to die for a goat. He dies for the sheep. It's not limited in its power. It's limited in its application. he died for his chosen. The sacrifice of Christ is applied to each and every one who will come to faith in him. I forget where I read it. I forget what old time saint said it, but I like it. He said, the wonderful thing about predestination is that in predestination, everybody gets what they want. Think about that for a minute. Everybody gets what they want. There's not going to be anybody in heaven who doesn't want to be there. Not one. And we talk about irresistible grace. How that God's call on our life is irresistible. That we're going to, if God has elected us for salvation, we will come to faith in Christ. He draws us. Jesus talks about no one comes to the Father except the Spirit draws him. That word that is used there in the Greek is the same word that is used to describe Peter drawing his sword. It's to be grasped and pulled out. Same word. We hold to the truth that all the Father has given to the Son will come to faith in him. None will be lost. None can resist his will. Isn't that the argument of Romans chapter 9? Who can, if God made me like this, who can resist his will? How can he blame me for what I'm doing? Who are you to answer back to God? And last of all, tulip ends with a P. We talk about the perseverance. And I think that that's strongly flavored with the preservation of the saints. Those who are truly born again, those who have come to faith in Christ, will endure to the end. And the one who endures shall be saved. We persevere. We hold to the truth. Now, not only will we persevere, but that God in his grace will preserve us and bring us safely into his kingdom. God preserves those who persevere. Those who persevere are preserved by God. And as we look at those things, we very clearly see and understand that it's God who truly is at work, both to will and work his good pleasure. It's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's not because of the will of man, because of the will of flesh, but it's because God has mercy. That's how we come to faith in Christ. And if you read ahead, if you've taken the time to look ahead in the book of Colossians, Paul is going to develop this theme, this thought of perseverance and the attributes, the aspects of persevering in our faith in Christ. He talks about what has taken place in the life of the believer, this one who has placed their faith in Christ. There's been a change, a radical change. We've put aside the old self. We've put on the new self. We've been clothed. I love that description. We've been clothed with Christ. Now think about that. Think of him there on the Mount of Transfiguration, shining like the sun. And think of yourself being clothed with Christ. Oh, now I truly can be the light of the world. I can shine. I can be the light on the hill. And people are going to be drawn to the light. Someone prayed this morning, Lord, let us be those who attract others to you. Light and salt. And I think of all the marks of the genuine Christian that are found in Scripture, none I think is any more significant than the one we find here in verse 23. We continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. We persevere. See, the Bible tells us time and again that those who are truly saved, those who are truly reconciled to God, will come to faith in Christ. There may be times of difficulty. It may seem to be that there's not much growth. We've talked about that. But the foundation, which is Christ, stands firm. And we weather the storms because not because of what we're doing, but because of what Christ has done. There's example after example. I can think of the parable of the soils. Remember the seed that fell on the rocky on the rocky place? It sprang up, but it had no root. So when the trials came along, what happened? They received the word, they heard it, they received it with joy, but they had no firm root. They believed for a little while, and in a little time, when temptation came, they fell away. Those were never rooted in Christ. By falling away, they give evidence that they never were truly saved. John speaks of the same phenomenon in the church. He said there were those who were leaving the church, going out of the church. John said, that's okay. They went out from us because they were not of us, because they didn't hold to the truth of who Christ is. They did not believe that Jesus had come in the flesh. The same thing that, to a course, to somewhat of what we find Paul addressing here in his letter to the Colossians. You know, when the Jews gathered around Jesus, they're listening to him teach. They say, what do we have to do to have eternal life? He said simply this, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Proof of our walk with Christ is how we walk. It really is. That's a simple way to put it. And I would simply submit to you that this is the ultimate proof of being born again. I never forget, I was working in a welding shop years ago when I first started working construction. And I was all, this was when I first began to, you know, people are all the same. People disguise things. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're a welder or assembly plant worker or a rocket scientist or anywhere in between that spectrum. People are all the same. Really are. There's nothing new under the sun. I'm always running into people who ask and they find out that I'm a religious person. And they start asking, what's the basis for your religiosity? You know, are you a Baptist? Are you a Catholic? Are you, what are you? And I met this guy in the shop. He came in to work with us for a while, a welder there. And I think someone had ratted me out, told him that I was a Christian. And he said, well, he asked me, I hear you're a Christian. I said, well, yeah. I tried to do my best to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, what are you? What are you? I said, what do you mean? He said, where do you attend church? I said, well, I go to a Baptist church. He said, oh, well, I'm a Baptist myself. Put her there, he said, shook my hand, you know. And in the course of my working with him, it was evident that he didn't understand what it meant to be a Christian like I did. And I asked him one time, I said, do you mind if I ask you how you came to be saved? Oh, yeah, I don't mind that at all. And he began to tell me about he was in a youth group, and they had a big youth function, and some pretty girl at church invited him to go, so he went because he wasn't church, and he liked the girl, and he wanted to go. So he was in the youth group, and this guy got up preaching, and they gave an altar call, and she went down, and he followed her down, and he prayed with the guy, and he said he got this tingling all over. He just got this tingle all over himself. I said, well, did anything change in your life? He said, no. I said, well, I can assure you on the authority of the Word of God that you are not born again. Because if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Old things pass away. New things come. Old desires are taken away. New desires have come. You no longer want to please yourself. You want to please Jesus. And he was offended and turned around and walked away. That's truly proof of who we are, is how we live. And we know that it's God who's at work in us. You know, it's interesting when you look at Scripture and you find the commands given there that we're to make our calling and election sure. We are, aren't we? We're to examine ourselves to see if we are of the faith. And then we have verses like Romans chapter 8 where we find that God has worked in our hearts and minds such that his love is inescapable. It's overpowering and unbreakable. And if the saints truly will persevere, why is it that we're exhorted time and again to examine ourselves to make certain that we're in the faith? Have people ask me that. Well, you know, Brother Sam, we got a check. I said, yeah, absolutely, we need a check. We sure do. And I would submit to you that the passages there that remind us of the perseverance of the saints, they encourage us, those of us who are weak in the faith. When I read Romans chapter 8, I read other places where I see the sovereignty of God noticeably at work. I read what Jesus says in John 14 and 15, John 17. Oh, man. What he's doing for us, I'm encouraged by that. And I would submit to you that these passages that exhort us to examine ourselves, they're to keep us from being exalted in where we are in Christ. I think about what Paul said. You know, he was given a thorn in the flesh, wasn't he? Something to buffet him physically, evidently. Why? So that he wouldn't exalt himself. That's in us, brothers and sisters, to do that. If we ever look down on someone who's not born again, if we ever look at someone in the world and say, that dirty, rotten sinner, we got problems. We do. Because after Paul gives us that big, long list of sins, back over in Corinthians, you know what he says after that? Such were some of you. But what's the difference? You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been put in Christ. See, so we need to be careful that as we understand who we are in Christ, that we don't become puffed up with that. We don't become prideful. We understand that we We're snatching our brothers and sisters from the very pits of hell. Careful to not get ourselves soiled by the garments that they're wearing. But that's our duty, is to be in the trenches serving for God. So I think those calls to self-examination help guard us against self-exaltation. We would be certain of our position in Christ, but we would not be arrogant about that position. That's my thought there. Because I look at what God has done for me in Christ, and I look at the incomparable position I have in Him, because He's the incomparable Christ. That's an amazing thing to consider. And I think if we truly understand that, if our heart truly longs for Christ, then we're going to be humbled by being in the presence of God, not be proud. And I think Paul does very well here to remind us it's not by works of righteousness which we've done that God has saved us, but according to His mercy. When He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, that's a very frightening thing to me. A very sobering thing to consider. It's because God has washed us in the blood of His Son. It's because He renews us by the power of the Holy Spirit that we've come to have faith in Him. That is it. That's what I love about the doctrines of grace. It's all of God. And if you truly get a grip on that, that's a very sobering thought. That doesn't make you pride-filled. It makes you humble before God. And as I look at what Jesus said about those who come to Him, as I see the exhortations that Paul and the other authors in the New Testament give us, as I look at Romans 8:28, there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. Nothing. I read Jesus' word in John chapter 10. He says, nobody can take my sheep out of my hand. And I'm in the Father's hand. I remember sharing that with an Armenian brother of mine. He said, yeah, but you can take yourself out. I said, excuse me? What part of nobody do you not understand? What part of nothing can separate us from the love of God can you not grasp? I like what Paul says at the end of his statement about all these things. He says, or any other created thing. There's nothing in creation that can separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. There's not one example. Think about this. There's not one example in Scripture where someone who was truly serving God lost their salvation and fell away. Not one. I've asked my Armenian brothers, well, give me an example. Show me in Scripture. Well, you know, Hebrews chapter 6. Read the whole book of Hebrews. And you can understand that passage a little more clearly. And I tell them, I say, well, you know, if you love that passage so much, read it more closely. It says, if you do fall away, if you do disregard the sacrifice of Christ as your source of salvation, then there's nothing left for you. So if you fall away, if Jesus wasn't enough to hold you the first time, there's no coming back for seconds. That's what that scripture tells me. There's not one example in all of Scripture where a blood-bought saint, one who was truly born again in Christ, fell away and was lost. Not one. You can't find me one single example of anyone who apostatized and turned from the faith. And again, what's my example? Jesus. He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, didn't he? From his birth, even though he had to grow in stature and favor with God and man, he had to learn, he had to use his human mind, his brain, his body. He had to develop his human features even as we do. Yet we find him be the incomparable God, come in the flesh. And he did everything. He never lost his focus. Even when he prayed in the garden that night, and one of my dear friends was, well, how did we, Jesus would have, he didn't really want to go to the cross. Because he prayed in the garden, if your will, Father, take this cup from me. Well, don't stop there. Read on, what did he say after that? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And what did he say? For this cause I came into the world. What causes that? To give my life as a ransom for many. That's what Jesus said. So as I look on Christ and I see his perseverance to live a life of perfection that could be applied to me as a fallen creature, then he's my example. Even though I can't find other saints listed in Scripture who have fallen away, I see the incomparable Christ, and I can seek to emulate him in everything, be like him in all regards, knowing that he persevered, he was willing to suffer death, even the death on the cross, so that I might be made right before God. You see, he was the one who persevered in what God the Father had sent him to do. That's where he could pray in John 17, Father, I've done everything you sent me to do. I don't know that I'm going to be able to say that when I die. Lord, I did everything I should have done for you. He was the one who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He's my perfection. He's the one. He's my example. And I'm certain about myself, I'm certain about you who belong to Christ, that he who began a good work in you and in me will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. I'm convinced of that. And how is the Lord going to accomplish that work? Lord willing, we'll talk about that next week. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together in prayer.